Turn with me once again this morning to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. Mark chapter 9, we'll begin reading again this morning at verse 42 and read through verse 50, and Lord willing, we will finish the ninth chapter of Mark this morning. Let's hear God's Word. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if a heavy stone hung around his neck and he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having two hands go into hell, into the unquenchable fire, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life lame than having your two feet to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Father, again, we thank you for your word this morning. And again, we plead for your help. That, Lord, you would grant us the amazing ministry of the Holy Spirit to reveal and once again to let us hear the word from Christ. Would you take this word and open our eyes and open our hearts to the Lord Jesus? And we will thank you again for all eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Jesus is, if we've been looking at over the past few weeks, is really having a special training course for his disciples. He's on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to the cross of Calvary. He's still a few months away. But he sees it. He knows it's coming. He knows that he will not be with his disciples all that much longer. They have made a profession that he is the Christ. Now he is teaching them what it means. And really, this last section of Mark 9, most of the scholars feel that really what we have are just a collection of events that Mark has taken and adjusted under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and placed together here to make the point that he was trying to make to the disciples, to the church in Rome that this letter was first read by as they were suffering and seeking out what does it mean to be a follower of Christ, actually under great persecution. But we see, even as we read this morning, we have this contrast between life and hell, which is death. We have it in verse 43, we have it in verse 45, and in verse 47, we have really what life is. If your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out, it's better for you to enter into the kingdom of God. That's what life is. You can exist without walking and living in the kingdom of God, but you have not life. you're not living. You can have the greatest checking account. You can have the most beautiful family. You can have the biggest cars. You can have the best jobs. You can have... You don't have life. Matter of fact, it would be worth getting rid of all of that stuff to be able to walk in the kingdom of God. The contrast here between life and the kingdom of God and hell. That's what we're going to look at this morning briefly. But again, what we have been looking at is Jesus has been making the point. He's been telling His disciples, He's been challenging His disciples, He's been instructing His disciples on what it really means to follow Him, to be His disciple, to be a learner of Christ, to be a follower of Christ, not a leader of Christ, not walking side by side with Christ, but following Him. Wherever in His sovereign reign, His sovereign wisdom, His sovereign power, He leads us. Last week we saw that this kind of life, this life of a disciple in verse 41, is a life of giving. It's an attitude of giving. It's a heart of giving. We are born with hearts that are spiritually dead, that are spiritually self-focused, that are just turned inward, and we're wanting to hang on to everything. Verse 41 speaks that for whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as a follower of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. The life of a follower of Christ, the life of a child of God, the life of a Christian is a life, is a heart that's centered in giving, not receiving, not getting. It's a life that follows Christ in His openness, His willingness to give, even to the point of giving His life as a ransom for hell-deserving sinners. And it may be something as small as a cup of water, but we also saw last week sometimes giving a cup of water in the first century involved a lot of effort, a lot of work. Somebody had to go to the well. Somebody had to carry the jugs. Someone had to draw the water up out of the well. Someone had to carry the water back into the home. And now this is just for me and my family and no more. And somebody comes along naming the name of Christ. Are you willing to give? Secondly, we saw in verse 42 last week that the life of a disciple, the life of a follower of Christ, is a life focused on loving. It's living outwardly. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. It's a life that's lived looking at other people, not looking at self and what's happening to us. It's a life, particularly within the church, looking at not wanting to cause a brother or a sister to stumble, to trip. We are called as the body of Christ to encourage and to build up, to support one another. Not to just step on one another for our own advantage. Living outwardly. Taking down the walls. Allowing people into our lives. Sometimes we find people who are so willing to go into other people's life, but you're not allowed into my life. We want everybody else to be transparent and allow us to minister, but you're not allowed to minister to me. I want to know your deepest secrets, but I'm not going to let you know mine. Jesus is teaching His disciples to live lovingly, to live outwardly. Being a Christian is being called to be a part of something bigger than ourselves, We're just a little stone, a living stone, that's being placed into the temple of the church. That is the temple, the dwelling place of the Creator God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're just a little stone. And we're being fitted together. And that's an amazing word that Paul actually throws about three Greek words together. Together, together, fitted, together, 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 together is the emphasis there. And we've been created and shaped and formed exactly in the right way to be fitted into that temple. And we don't have to be jealous or envious of anybody else, or we don't have to try to be like anybody else, other than who we are and who we're being made in Christ. But we're fitted into something bigger than ourselves. It's knowing that the Word of God teaches us. That how we treat a fellow believer, how we speak to and about a fellow believer, how we feel about a fellow believer is really how we feel about Christ. And how we feel about Christ is really how we feel about His Father. Verse 37 of chapter 9. Whoever receives one child like this in my name receives me. And whoever receives me does not receive me, but him who sent me. Go with to the Gospel of John. Go with me to the Gospel of John chapter 13. John chapter 13, verse 20. Truly, truly statement. Everything that we find in the Word of God is true and needs to be applied and learned. But when you find it truly, truly, I mean, this is truly, truly. This is truly, truly true. I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. Can't separate it. Well, this one's okay, this one's not okay, I don't like this person's all right, this. How we receive, how we view, how we look to one another is how we look to Christ. It's how, and how we receive them is how we receive Jesus. How we receive Jesus is how we receive Jesus as Father. You can't separate those things. Very quickly, going on, the third thing we began to look at last week in verse 40, really verse 43 through verse 48, is that the life of a Christian, the life of a disciple of Jesus, a life of a disciple of Christ, is a life that's lived pursuing holiness. Now, that just throws up all kinds of flags in people's mind. Wait a minute. Does that mean I got to wear my skirts down to my ankles? Does that mean that I got to wear my sleeves down and cover my wrists? You know, do I have to let my hair go? Do I have to wear it in a bun? Now, that means nothing of that. It's not outward. It's a life pursuing holiness, inward holiness, being a set apart for Christ. It's a life, as we saw last week in Matthew chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that find it. But the gate is narrow that leads to life. Path is narrow. And few there be to find it. Everybody's not going to heaven. Everybody's going into the presence of Christ at the moment they die. Because both of those paths, both of those ways lead to the throne of the reigning Lord Jesus Christ. and to one, that the resurrection will be a resurrection of life and glory and blessing, and to the other, it will be a resurrection of death, eternal death. It's being called out of the broad way. It's being called out of the way of self. It's being called out of the way of arrogance. It's being called out of the way of pride to enter through this narrow gate, which is the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. It is hearing His voice call us out of the broad way, saying, "You are mine. I purchased you. I bought your life. You're mine. Now enter through me into this narrow path." It's not coming in through Jesus and then going back out into the broad way to live any way we want to live and thinking that everything I desire, everything I want, everything I think is right. It's narrow. It's the mind of Christ. It's pursuing to have a life that is set apart more and more and more to the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm willing to die for it. I'm willing to do anything to deal with the sin that I know is still present within me. I'm willing to give up the things that I do willing to give up a hand that there's nothing intrinsically wrong with a hand. It's a good thing, it's a blessing, but if it's keeping me from pursuing and honoring the Lord Jesus Christ, I'll cut it off. If I am doing something dishonoring to the name of Christ with that hand, I'll cut it off. I won't play games about rationalizing how it's okay because I am free now as a Christian to do these things. It's being willing to give up places we go. If your foot causes you to stumble in 45, cut it off. Nothing wrong with feet. Feet are good things. They take us wonderful places. But if with my feet I'm going to places that dishonor the name of Christ, that I go to places that I wouldn't go if Jesus Christ were literally standing beside of me, I'll cut it off. We're so dumb sometimes. We have the Spirit of Christ dwelling within us, and we think it's okay that we go wherever we want to go. We will pursue a life of holiness and be willing to give up anything. Be willing to give up what we see. Take our eye, and we'll pluck it out. And doing all of this because we love the Lord Jesus Christ. We love Him. This isn't a call to self-mutilation. You can cut off both hands. You can pluck out both eyes. You can cut off both feet and still be a hell-deserving sinner. It's your heart. Our hearts, out of which flow the issues of life. It's not external. Illustration of what the heart of a disciple is like. Now, for those who refuse to do that, for those who just say, that's just a bunch of bunk. I mean, Mark is writing here in this book, and you know, there's some way that we can explain all this away. Jesus really isn't calling us, and he's not calling his disciples to have that kind of an attitude. For those who take that position, there is an awful and terrible, dreadful end. There is a real hell. And Rob Bell can write a book that says love wins. And at the end, there's going to be no hell. Everybody's going to find the God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will find some way out of their amazing love to get everybody into their presence in joy and rejoicing. Because, as Rob said, love wins. Well, what Rob Bell and others who teach that kind of garbage don't understand is that love demands wrath. Love demands wrath. The more you love something, the more you're filled with love. Isn't or doesn't that make you more upset when someone attacks it? When someone hurts it? When someone defames it? And here we have this triune God in perfect love for one another before the creation of the world. Creates out of the overflow of that love of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit a creation, and then through Satan's fall, through temptation, sin enters that creation. That produces wrath. There would be no wrath of God if there wasn't this amazing love of God. Jesus speaks more about hell than he does heaven. So let's look. In verses 43, verse 45, verse 47, the word for hell is the word Gehenna. And that represents death. This is speaking of not just physical death. It is speaking of an eternal death, an eternal physical death in a resurrected body that is given just to experience this wrath and this death for eternity. So let's just give just a little background of the word Gehenna. Because every time you find the word hell in Scripture, sometimes it's translated Gehenna, sometimes it's translated Hades. And there's a difference, and it's an important difference. The word Gehenna always means what we think of as hell. It's the place of God's eternal judgment for those who deny the lordship of Jesus Christ. That's the only reason anybody goes to hell. That's the only reason that anyone receives and lives in this eternal death. It's because they rejected the lordship of Jesus Christ. They called God the Father a liar. They called Christ a liar. When Jesus resurrects and he ascends into heaven and he's enthroned at the right hand of the Father and the Holy Spirit is poured out, and Peter preaches the first gospel message in Acts chapter 2, he says, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God the Father has declared to be both Lord and Christ, has made both Lord and Christ." And we have the nerve, someone has the nerve to stand there and say, "No, he hasn't. No, he hasn't. I am still the Lord of my life. I am still the master of my fate." It's rejecting the lordship of Jesus. That's the only reason anybody goes to hell. Jesus says, "I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life." And somebody stands there and says, "No, you're not. I can go through Muhammad. I can go through Buddha. I can go through New Age meditation. I can go through my own self and my own efforts and my own intentions, my own good works. No, you can't. What's being described in this word Gehenna? It comes from the word Gehimnon. Stands for a valley of the sons of Himnah. You can look in Joshua 15:8. We won't take the time to turn there. It's the first reference in Scripture to this valley. It's a valley just south of Jerusalem. It was known as the place of fire. Because Ahaz, King Ahaz of Israel, and King Manasseh of Israel, wicked kings, actually roasted their children to death in a sacrifice to Moloch, the false god of Moloch, in this valley. 2 Kings 16:3, 2 Kings 21:6. They took their children and roasted them to death, made them pass through the fire. In this place, Gehenna, or Gehinnon, the valley of the sons of Himnon. Because of the sacrifices in the nation of Israel, those who followed that, the lead of Ahaz and Manasseh, and we have Israelites now bringing their children and sacrificing them, burning them alive. Became known as the place of Topheth, the place of burning. It also became known as the place of the drum. Because as these sacrifices were taking place, as these children were being made to pass through the fire, were being sacrificed, drums were played loudly. Drums were beaten loudly so that the cries of the children could not be heard. So it became known as the place of the drum. And we sit there and we think of that and we hear that. And if you're like me, your stomach just turns over. 4,000 babies in our nation are killed every day. And the noise of culture and the noise of humanism and the noise of all this stuff are drums just drowning out the cries. After King Josiah came, and we have the reforms of Jehoiada the valley of Himnah, Gehenna then becomes the city garbage dump of Jerusalem. This valley is right off to the side, south of Jerusalem. And it became the city's garbage dump. And it was set on fire, so it was just constantly burning and constantly burning and constantly burning. And with all the garbage there, it became just a place infested with worms. So for the Jew at this time, for the Jew, this place became the picture. Gehenna became the place of eternal judgment of God. Now there's a difference between Gehenna and Hades. Hades, the word Hades, if you find it in Scripture, may or may not mean hell. It always means, anytime you find Hades in the Gospels, it always means Gehenna. It always means this kind of hell. It always means God's judgment. You find the word Gehenna, it always means hell. Hades sometimes can refer to the place of the wicked in the intermediate state between death and the resurrection, the final judgment. Hades sometimes can be kind of referred to the place of the dead. It receives the souls of the wicked, the souls of the righteous. We go right into the presence of Christ upon our death. To be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord. Gehenna receives both the body and the soul of the wicked after the final judgment. Well, verse 48 tells us just a little bit about what this is going to be like. What Gehenna is going to be like. And again, as I mentioned last week, verse 48 is not found in the original manuscripts, the early manuscripts, at verse 44 and at verse 46. Your scriptures may have it bracketed. You may have it over in the margin. It is not found in the manuscripts in 44, verse 44 and verse 46. It is found in verse 48. This is a description of what hell, Gehenna, will be like. This is what it's like for those who, in their mind, in their lives, in their attitudes, ignore Jesus Christ or are indifferent to Jesus Christ. Where their worm does not die, and the fire is not quenched. Reading this past week, you saw something again that I had never seen before. And never thought about before. Verse 48 says, their worm. It doesn't say the worm. It doesn't say a worm. It says their worm does not die. And the fire is not quenched. There's going to be two punishments. There's going to be two sources of torment and pain. All eternity in Gehenna. There will be the physical suffering in a resurrected physical body where the fire is not quenched, this outward type of pain and punishment and hurt. Are those literal flames? I really like R.C. Sproul's answer on this. He says, whenever he's asked, will there be literal flames in hell? He says, I don't think so. He said, that's not bad enough. Literal flames isn't bad enough. That is the worst description, the thing of physical suffering that they could think of with this vision of Gehenna. Right there in the Jewish culture, a constant burning is just the pain of that and never being divided. There is something that will be so much worse than that. But then there's the worm, their worm. There will be an individual torment. There will be an individual suffering that we will suffer individually. I believe differently than everybody else. It's their worm. This is speaking of conscience. This is speaking of the guilt that will just be blaring. Their worm. That which gnaws on the inside. That conscience that just eats on the inside. And if you're a Christian, you know how awful that conscience can be at times now. Whenever we just say to the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't care. I'm doing what I want to do. And if you're a Christian, that conscience begins to work. And it begins to eat. And it begins to gnaw. Is to make you miserable. It begins to cast you down. The worm of having sit in church and hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ preached, and being raised in a home with a mom and a dad who take you to church and teach you the gospel, and you say, I don't care. The individual opportunities, their worm, their guilt, internal torment beyond our wildest imagination for all eternity. Jesus is calling His disciples and He's calling us to fight the fight of faith, to take sin seriously in our lives, to battle, to fight, to live this life walking and following Christ with a sense of guilt, daily recognizing our sin, daily recognizing that I am just telling Jesus, I don't care. The guilt that the Spirit of God then comes to our conscience. And if we're one of His, if we're a child of His, that shepherd, the good shepherd, is going to come and He's going to grab us and He's going to bring us back to the cross of Calvary. And He'll do it every day. He'll bring us back to the cross of Calvary, where guilt is dealt with. The guilt gnawing at us, the only place we lose it is at the cross of Calvary, where we see and hear a holy God say, I don't accept you by how you perform. I don't accept you by where you are. I don't accept you by, quote, how spiritual you are. I accept you because my Son died for you. The Lord Jesus Christ paid your price in hell, took your place. That's grace. You don't deserve it. You can never earn it. You can never be good enough. It's just grace. I call you mine. I love you. And we hear God the Father saying, I love loving you. If we could just hear that. In the depths of our hearts, if we could hear a holy God saying, I love loving you because of what God the Son did upon the cross of Calvary. If the Spirit of God ever opens our hearts and eyes and minds to see, there's nothing else we need. I love loving you. You don't have to draw God's love out of you. You don't have to try to plead for God's love. He loves loving us. And the gratitude that flows from that. The thankfulness, the joyfulness, the peace. There is no greater power upon the earth. I read a wonderful statement last week in a book. The Spirit of God doesn't empower us to do things. He doesn't empower us to do things. Except one. By revealing to our hearts and our minds the person and the work of Jesus Christ, John chapter 16. He enables us to love. To love this Christ. He enables us to love this God who loves loving us. And from this love, then we now live doing whatever we're called to do. That's why we live every day. Guilt, grace, gratitude. Guilt, grace, gratitude. And if you're living a life and you're never sensing guilt, you know nothing of guilt, you're not wrestling with sin, we're not dealing with the things of our lives, attitudes and words and things like that, then we're not Christian. Well, very quickly, in 2 minutes, look at verses 49, verses 49 and 50. This is life. That's death. It's It's a sense death right now. If you're not in Christ and you're not walking in the kingdom and you're not pursuing, you're just walking dead. That would be a good movie or a good television program. You're just walking dead. Oh, you laugh, but it's empty. There's no joy, no meaning, no purpose. Just trying to get from one happy event to the next happy event. One day, we're all going to die. And then death really begins. But right now, look at verse 41. This is life. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good. But if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. There's what we call the trilogy of salt here. This life is described with the word salt. Salt and fire. Now, you can take the word salt and you can take the word fire and you can run and you can make all kinds of things out of that, what that means. The safest thing to do is find some place where they're both used together. Salt and fire together. Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13 talks about the grain offerings within the nation of Israel, within the temple sacrifices. And all the offerings that would be cast into the fire, it says they must be salted. They must have salt placed upon them. And all the sacrifices, we won't go there, but look in Leviticus 2:13. And it's speaking of the sacrifices that were offered to God. And right now, I hope your mind is running to a passage of Scripture. I hope your mind is running to Romans chapter 12. This is where our minds, our hearts, our lives, I hope, are running. Because now the sacrifices are worshipers. Therefore, I urge you, verse 1, Romans chapter 12, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, because of the mercies of God, because of the grace of God, revealed in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So you will know and you will rejoice in the will of God. Every part of our life, if you've got a part of your life that you say, Lord, this is mine. This isn't yours. You're not salted with fire. They didn't take a sacrifice to God in the old covenant and just say, well, let's see. You know, they were by God's command, stipulations, the parts of the sacrifices the priests were allowed to eat and keep for themselves. But they didn't decide that. God decided what they got, their portions. They didn't come and say, all right, Lord, we'll give you this. And you can have this, but we're keeping this. All of life, every area of life is a sacrifice. If we're Christians, our lives are living sacrifices. All of life. Three statements. For all will be salted with fire. You know what being salted with fire does? Part of it is it separates the good from the bad. Jesus is looking at really about what's to happen to him and the 12 as they go into Jerusalem and he is sacrificed, a sacrifice, and it's going to separate 11 of the disciples from one of them. trials, pains, hurts separate believers from unbelievers. Being salted with fire purifies the hearts and lives of believers by destroying the dross and burning off. Isn't it amazing when you go through trials and difficulties, all of a sudden priorities in life just switch and change? Being salted with fire causes believers to be a preserving force, touching lives around them, preserving, protecting, encouraging. Verse 50, the first part says, salt is good. It preserves, it imparts flavor, it adds zest, it adds taste. However, if the salt loses its flavor, it becomes tasteless, it becomes worthless. If someone professing to be salt, but there's no difference between them and everybody else in the world. Yes, if you're a chemist, I know the sodium chloride does not easily degrade. It is a very stable substance, but also in the context of the first century where they got their salt from the salt sea, it was contaminated with gypsum, and the salt would leach out, and all you would have would be this gypsum chalky stuff left, thinking that it would add zest to life. It was worthless. And there's a lot of verses that I'm trying to hurry through this. If the salt loses its saltiness, becomes tasteless, becomes good for nothing. If that which is supposed to season needs to be seasoned, says it's hopeless, throw it out. Then finally, look at the last part of verse 50. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? See, the salt is the life of the gospel. If the gospel doesn't make us salty, if the gospel doesn't satisfy, if the gospel doesn't give us hope and life, if the gospel doesn't give us joy and peace and purpose, what will? There's nothing else. And he says the last part of the trilogy of salt. Have salt in yourselves. Have the gospel not outside of you, not just in our minds. Have the gospel in our hearts, inside of us. The transformation of the Christian life is from the inside out. It's not external. It's what we're learning in the Sunday school class. The love of Christ, the law of Christ is written on our hearts, and it comes from the inside out. It's not outside trappings. It gives evidences outward in attitude and receiving Christ. But it's not show. What does it mean to have salt within us? It's salt touches the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. His life, His death, His resurrection, His ascension, His present reign over all things, His soon coming consummation. It's what controls every part of our life. It controls our past. We take this gospel and we look at the past and we say, thank you, Jesus, for everything that happened to me. Because it brought me to you. Thank you, Jesus, for everything that's happening right now in my life. Because you are enthroned, reigning Lord, and you will work it for your glory and my good and for the good of your church. I thank you and praise you for that. And Lord, thank you for the future. Thank you for what's coming. Because I know the day's coming. When no longer it won't be by faith, and the struggle will be over, and I will see you face to face, and I will be conformed into your very image. And for all eternity, I will be being conformed into your image. question this morning, folks, is do we desire that? Do we desire Christ? Has the salt of the gospel made us thirsty for the gospel? Thirsty for Christ? Thirsty for righteousness? Do we think we just added Him to our lives and all these other things will really make us happy and satisfied? I read another statement last week that I thought was tremendous. We do not choose what we love. We do not choose what we love. We love what we desire. We love what we desire. Out of all the people that could have been our spouses, all of a sudden one day our desire was placed upon one. And we began loving them. And we learned how to love them. Is our desire for Christ. And Jesus is teaching His disciples, that has to be your desire. That has to, it's not all the trimmings and trappings. Do we desire Christ and thirst after Him? Conclusion. And be at peace with one another. You remember how all this started back in 9:33 and 35? What were the disciples doing? They were arguing over who is the greatest in the kingdom. And we come through this whole special class. And Jesus says, if we have salt within ourselves, which is the salt of the gospel, there'll be peace among, because it's this gospel that is the source of unity. Let's stand.